Finally got sorted out. Right, if you'd like to turn for a reading, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to start reading at verse 28. Luke 19, starting to read at verse 28. Okay, reading from 28 through to verse 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their coats for the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It is, of course, Palm Sunday. You'll notice that in the reading that we had there, the people were saying, "Blessed is the King." What were they expecting as Jesus came along? From the very cry, it's obvious they were expecting a king. This is the one that was prophesied about. In verse 38 to 40, it said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In John 12:13, it says a similar sort of thing, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And that's really taken from Zechariah chapter 9, there where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Many in Israel were expecting, waiting for a king to come and rule over them, someone to lead them against the Romans. Israel had been waiting for its deliverer for something, well, quite a few years really. It started back in 580 BC when they were deported finally and lost the sovereignty. And since that time they'd had various nations rule over them, whether it was when they were out in a land that wasn't their own or when they were brought back and allowed to return. Somebody else had been in charge, and to be honest, they were fed up with it.
They wanted someone to lead them out of their captivity. And certainly they saw in Jesus someone with power, someone with the ability to galvanize them into action, to overthrow. And here he was, with the prophecy of Zechariah, he was coming to them on this call. Surely, they reckon, this is the one. After all this time, after all these years, after all that they've endured, suddenly they thought that they could see they were receiving them. It's not the first time they felt like this, at the peak of the 5,000, we read in John 16:40-15. It says, "After the people saw the sign, the feet of those people, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who's coming to the world.' So that Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew." the 5,000, so somebody who was giving them cheap deals. They're like, really, they are. People flock to that, yeah? They saw somebody here who was doing something that nobody else could. They didn't try to rationalize away the miracle, they actually saw it themselves. And as a result of that, they thought, he's the one. They had many scriptures that told them of the king's coming, of what he would do. Look at Psalm 2. It speaks of the Lord's anointed one, the king. The one who would speak to the nations, subdue them. Psalm 45 speaks of an illustrious king with an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 110, the king sees it. My Lord said to my Lord, they were looking forward to the nation that would be made to bow down to them. It's basically terrible. And in Isaiah 42:1, here is my servant whom I hold, my chosen one whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations. The justice they saw coming to the nations is them getting their commandments. It's a reference we often read at Christmas in Micah 5:2. But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old. Ancient times. They looked at these scriptures, they looked at the evidence they'd seen, and they liked what they saw. They saw a warrior king. They saw a warrior king who would come and liberate. They saw a warrior king who would come and subjugate. They saw a warrior king who would restore to Israel the glory that they had in Mount Solomon. A re-establishing of the kingdom where people came, flocked to them. That's what they wanted to see. They wanted to see other people being trodden down, but not being trodden down themselves. But what else did they expect? One thing they were expecting was the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15. Speaking through Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. John 6:14, they talk about Jesus being the prophet. Matthew 21:10-11, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, Galilee. This prophet was closely linked to the Messiah. When John was baptizing, the Pharisees sent down their people to say, who are you? And it says in John 1:19-21, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but said to them, I am not the Messiah. They said, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Then they said, are you the prophet? He answered, no. They were looking for this prophet who would not only speak directly from God, but would be the special anointed one. So those were a couple of the expectations they had. What was the problem? Had some information, and they had an awful lot of desire. They had some information that didn't seem to quite fit in with what they got. Such things as Isaiah 52:53, where it talks about suffering servants. They didn't quite sort of see how he could get that and link it to this victorious, liberating king. So basically, they pushed that to one side and said, well, perhaps it's something else. Perhaps it speaks of Israel as a nation, some for some other person. In many ways, they saw the information that they got in these scriptures that made them fit their sight. Okay, we've got a little bit of facts now. Okay, is quite simply for not going, oh, we are actually taking the time. It's the computer's Gary. Yeah. Right, could you just pop the PowerPoint up for me? Let's see. Okay. We have here the axes, x axis or y axis. Okay? We've got the zero at the origin. See that? Yeah, everything's labeled nicely. You haven't got any gradations on it, so you can't tell what scale is, but apart from that, you can see that. Everybody with me? Right. Could you click one more time, please, Stephen? Right. We've now got there 4 points. 4 points on the ground. Now, engineers, mathematicians, scientists, etc., like straight lines. Okay? Can you draw a straight line and get back to the y-axis using those points? The line needs to be straight and it needs to go through all 4 points and come back to the y-axis. Is anybody brave enough to come out and have a go? I have 4 paper copies. I have some pens and pencils. You're going from the high x to the low x across the y-axis. Alright.
Going from right to left.
Yeah, you're going from that bit through those points, you've got to get to the y-axis. Anybody have a go? Oh, it's not that hard.
Have you got a ruler?
Nope, you've got to sketch it. It is that hard. It almost seems too easy, yeah, it goes in the next. Anybody else? Got a couple more? Oops. Right, Steve's had one go. Anybody else? Anybody else like another go? No, just as long as he goes through those 4 points, he gets back to the y-axis. Everybody's looking at me now thinking, what on earth has this got to do with 12-something? We shall see. All will be revealed. You got a ruler? Oh, that's cheating.
You should have brought a ruler.
No, I've got a sketch.
This is what you meant.
Yeah, that's fine. Right. We've all done something very, very similar. I'll just take the last one because that's one of the easiest. Where it's basically gone back to that. Stephen, could you give it one more click, please? Okay, that's more or less what it looks like. Would everybody agree with that? Yeah, that's what it looks like. Yeah, that's what it looks like. Yeah? You're taking those 4 points of information, and from those, you're making an estimate of what you get. Yeah? You're predicting something. There is one problem, though. That's not all the information. Stephen, would you like to click again, please? Because what you've actually got is points on a sine wave, okay? A sine wave goes like that. Whereas the line comes from 4 discrete points, takes you back to the value 5, the sine wave actually takes you back to 8. The sine wave isn't straight, that's right. But those 4 points implied that it was a straight line, didn't it? But once you've got the rest of the information, it's very different, doesn't it? The problem was that as the juniors were looking at their scriptures, they were seeing those 4 points. That was taking them to the conclusion that what they were after was a liberating, victorious king. they weren't taking into account the scriptures that were there, such as Isaiah, that talked about the suffering servant. As a consequence, they were getting a completely different answer. Yeah? When you make predictions, you have to take into account all the information. Now, I cheated a little bit and I didn't give you all the information, okay? Just to demonstrate it. But can you see the big difference? But you see, as they looked at their scriptures which spoke of the victorious king, that's what they thought they were getting when Jesus turned up that day. And as a result, what they got was a disappointing God. God disappointed them. They didn't get what they wanted. On Sunday, Jesus rode into the city, and they were expecting the revolution to start. Jesus disappointed many people in Israel. He was not what they expected. He was not what they wanted. You see that today? A couple of months ago, Mark and Debbie were saying how they were at the supermarket and they were talking to a girl at the checkout. And she was saying how she used to be a Christian, she used to go to church, but her mum had died. And she didn't go anymore. God disappointed her. There are many people who God, who Jesus, think this is the one that we want. And then he does things that they don't expect. He doesn't stop something that they didn't want to happen. Maybe they get hurt. Maybe they get let down. Maybe they have unanswered prayer. Maybe they say it's too many hypocrites. You've heard people like this, you've seen people like this. God has let them down. Their experience does not match their expectation. And they get disappointed. And they get disappointed with God. It works from the general idea that bad things should not happen to good people. But who on earth teaches that sort of thing? It certainly doesn't come from the Bible. But we form an idea, an image of how God should be, from our expectations and our desires. And he lets us down. It's possible to treat God like a divine statue. You put in prayer, you put in time, you put in worship, you put in service. You pull the handle and you expect to get out what you want. He'll let you down. Because he doesn't give you always what you want. If you look at the book of Job, you have three things convincing Job, or trying to convince him. He must have done something wrong, Job, because look how he's suffering. People still think like that. See, the life of Joseph has not been working through there. And it certainly doesn't follow the pattern of good things happening to good people, bad things happening to bad people, does it? Look at the life of Jesus. There's nobody better than him. And look what happened to him. Take all the evidence, and then we get right answers. If we take some of the evidence and make it fit our desires, we get wrong answers. We got wrong ideas, perversions of the truth, wrong perspective, short-termism. My life is in God's hands, therefore nothing bad is going to happen to me. Never. I deserve it to be good. God owes me. But God actually owes us nothing. And in many ways, it's like a sort of Christianized total perspective. I want it now. This is what I want. I don't get a thing. I want one, I want. But God is the wisest parent there ever was, and ever will be. And it doesn't always give us what we want. Sometimes suffering is very necessary. A scripture that absolutely astounds me is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." And Christ suffered and learned obedience. How can we expect anything less? In Hebrews 2, it talks about his bringing many sons and daughters to glory, sitting with God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect or complete through what he suffered. Christ suffered. How can we expect anything less? God makes it clear that suffering is part of his plan. Romans 8, 17 to 18 says this: "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in sufferings in order that we might also share in glory." Jesus himself said, "You see what they've done to me. You see how they treated me. Are you going to get anything else?" The natural human reaction is to avoid suffering and pain. Making the good when it's necessary. I've been going to the physiotherapist over the last few weeks, and I found out a little bit more about pain. Although it wasn't quite as bad as when I had some physio after the bike smack. At that point, what happened is I got knocked up and I landed on my shoulder and had a problem with the muscles around it. And at one point, the physio had to be very gentle. Sort of massages. He got my arm and pulled it right at my back. He got his arm on my back, so he bent my arm like that. I went, "Oh!" He says, "Does it hurt?" I says, "Yeah." He says, "Does it hurt more than the other arm?" I said, "I don't know." That was very silly thing to say. Then he got the other arm and pulled me almost like a chicken bone. And it did hurt more than the other arm. But the pain actually shows you something. One of the things the physio has been saying to me is this: when you feel pain, stop. But really, in certain circumstances, you can keep going a bit further and actually push through that. That can be very disappointing news, can't it? Yeah. You need to look forward to pain, because we actually learn through pain and suffering. If we're looking for pain-free existence, God will disappoint us. We will be disappointed in God. If we're looking for an easy ride, we will find God very disappointed. Because there are no easy rides. If we're looking for a cozy existence, God will disappoint us. If we're looking for a life free from the harshness of reality, this sin, curse, earth, we will be disappointed with God, because it is not going to happen. We're expecting some wonderful time where nothing ever goes wrong. We've got serious disappointment lined up for us. But God takes us beyond disappointment. Is it simply one big letdown? Does God a big letdown for us? Well, certainly, a lot of people in Jesus' day thought he was like that. He just didn't do what he wanted. He didn't fulfill their dreams. But we need to understand him and take him at his word. Because God does make promises in his word. He promises salvation for all who will call on him, Acts 2:21. He promises to be with us at all times, Matthew 28:20. He promises that no one can snatch us out of his hand, John 10:28. He promises to limit what comes our way so that we can endure it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He promises an enduring inheritance on the earth, Ephesians 1:14. He promises to love us and that nothing can separate us from that love, Romans 8:35 and 39. He promises that we will be heirs with Christ himself, Galatians 4:7. He promises that we will reign with him forever, 2 Timothy 2:12. He promises to keep his promises. And above all, he promises us himself. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day, perfectly fulfilling the word of God, because God is faithful, he didn't meet the expectations of the people. He was not fulfilling their desires, because his plans were far greater than that. He was bringing about a plan of extravagant proportion. God wants to disappoint our expectations. He wants to take us past our imperfect, inadequate, limited, constrained, parochial expectations and blow our minds with his awesome plans. His plans which are more than we could ever imagine. Plans that will prosper us beyond our wildest dreams. Things that are immeasurably more than we could ever conceive. Because God might disappoint our desires and dreams, because our desires and dreams are so small and tiny that God